Well, we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. I really believe that 85 out here one day is going to be a really nice road. And I think my children will probably live to see it. I'm not sure that I will. It's been something that we have navigated through now for at least 10 years. I think it's been 10 years at least. I remember when the old Shoney's was down there and they tore that down, and we thought, well, in a year or two, it'll all be completed, but it'll be nice one day. It really will. I've seen three sides of this morning trying to cross back and forth to get over here. It is terrible. It is. Isaiah chapter 27, and let me begin reading in verse 1, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the sea monster that is in the sea. And that day sing unto her a vineyard of red wine, I the Lord do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause those who come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And we could stop our reading there for just a moment. Could we again look to the Lord in a short word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you today for your great and mighty and awesome power. We thank you that we can be still and know that you are God. You are God, and beside you there is none other. And we thank you this morning that as we come into your presence, we have a throne of grace, and we can make known our need to you with all boldness. Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We thank you today that we know him as our personal Savior. We thank you, our Father, for your many blessings to us today, and yet we pray for those in our midst who are suffering. We think of those who have need of any kind, and we ask you, dear Lord, to suit a special blessing for every person who's come this morning. Father, you know all about our needs. You know all about our physical ailments. You know those here this morning who may be suffering with loneliness or discouragement. And we just ask you, dear Lord, to draw near and near to each one. Remind them, help them to know how very precious they are in your sight. Father, give us help now to study and to understand the truth that is before us. Help us to put it into practice in our lives, and may we grow for having been here today. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Coming to chapter 27 the way we are, remember that the flow of the book of Isaiah is prophetic, meaning that what we're studying now, we're looking forward to in a coming day. None of these events have taken place to this point in history. All of these events in the book of Isaiah, or at least in chapter 27, are prophetic. So we are looking forward to a coming day, and we want to keep emphasizing the timeline, and that is, we are living in the age of grace, or the church age, and during the church age, the gospel is going forth. Men, women, boys, and girls have the opportunity throughout the world today to be saved and to come into the family of God by being born again. That will come to an end with the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, other passages of Scripture as well. And we don't know when that's going to take place. The rapture is described as the imminent return. return of Christ. And let me just reemphasize this morning, there are no signs to the rapture. There are no signs given in the Bible that would let us know that the rapture is about to take place. None. So the Apostle Paul, in his day, looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus, just like you and I are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. When that takes place, the church goes up in the air to meet the Lord and goes back to heaven. And at that point, Israel will become the focus of God's dealings on the earth. Right now, God has temporarily set Israel aside. They are judicially blinded. God is not dealing with them as a nation at this moment. He has set them aside to put his focus on the church. And during this age, he is dealing with the church. He's building the church. And when he's finished, the Lord Jesus will come back and take the church to heaven to be with himself, and then God will continue building Israel. And that's what we're reading about here in Isaiah chapter 27. The timeline that we're looking at then is church age, rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom called the millennium. The millennial reign of Christ. Millennial meaning 1,000. So it's 1,000 years that Christ will rule and reign. Chapter 27 in the book of Isaiah is millennial. Looking to the millennium. It is not tribulation, because during the tribulation, Israel is going to be nearly destroyed. So these things take place after the rapture and after the tribulation, and we are now looking forward to what will take place in Israel millennially, or in the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year period. Now, as we study the Old Testament scriptures, and as good Bible students, we want to ask ourselves several questions. Who is the subject of Isaiah 27? The answer is Israel. The next question is, when? The answer is, in the millennium. What? The answer to that question is the regathering of Israel back into the land to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God. Usually, as we study a text, our responsibility as good Bible students is to ask ourselves those questions. Who? What? When? Where? Why? And if you can answer those questions, you'll have a very good understanding of the text. And that's what we need to do in each of these chapters. Thankfully, when we come to the chapters in the book of Isaiah that we've been studying, primarily chapters 1 through 39, it is Israel in the millennium. And it will be probably, by and large, until we come to the middle portion of the book. So, it says in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day. What day, then, are we talking about? The millennium, in that day. And that phrase is given to us several times in this chapter. And one is found in chapter 27 and verse 1, 27 and verse 2, and then look down to chapter 27 and verse 12, and 27 and verse 13. So, we're told very, very clearly that it is in that day. Now, what will take place in that day? Well, there's some, I think, some symbolic language given to us in verse 1 and 2. You might want to, if you have not by this time found a good Bible commentary, you might want to try to find one for the book of Isaiah. And I'll just give you a recommendation or two. If you can find H.A. Ironside's work on Isaiah, or if you can find a book written by S.C. Jennings on Isaiah, or if you have the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald, he'll give you a very brief but a very faithful description of these verses. Generally, the whole Bible commentaries or the one volume commentary on the whole Bible are going to be very, very brief. Because it's hard to put 66 books or comments from 66 books in one volume. To do it justice, it would need to be as big as a car. But we can't carry that around with us. So in order to make them compact and readable, most of these authors have just made very brief comments about verses and oftentimes ignore verses. So don't be disappointed if you buy a one-volume commentary that is not exhaustive. I think the best I have found is S.C. Jennings on the book of Isaiah. There are some others. F.B. Meyer has a book on Isaiah. I believe D. Campbell Morgan has a book on Isaiah. And by the way, if you're into Bible commentaries, anytime you see any title by the name G. Campbell Morgan, buy it. Whatever you have to sell to buy it, do it. G. Campbell Morgan is absolutely brilliant in outlines and getting to the heart of a passage. You will never be disappointed, in my opinion, by any work done by G. Campbell Morgan. All right, let's look at chapter 27. It's a very short chapter. And it is contributing to what we've been studying for several weeks, Israel in the land during the tribulation, during the millennium. In that day, the Lord with his hard or sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Now, we probably have several different translations amongst us this morning. Does anyone have any other translation other than Leviathan in verse 1? Monster. Leviathan was, in other translations called the crocodile or the sea monster. And it could be, if you take a literal approach, it could be that the Lord is killing or slaying Leviathan, the piercing serpent, in order to show his power. We could understand that to be, literal. I think rather it is symbolic of either of the devil or of a system that opposes God in bringing Israel back to the land. Now remember, one of our principles of Bible interpretation is, when the Bible makes plain sense, seek no other sense. If it makes plain sense, seek no other sense. But there are times when the text makes it clear that the language is symbolic, and we have to be very careful at these junctures. But if we go to the New Testament, we know that Satan is called a serpent, isn't he? That old serpent, the devil. So in that sense, is the devil referred to as a serpent symbolically or literally? Well, originally in the garden he was a serpent, but after the fall of man and after God dealing with him in the garden, he's no longer a writhing serpent. He is an angel, a fallen angel, but God still calls him that old serpent, the devil. So there it's symbolic. And I believe we're safe in saying in verse 1 that the Leviathan, or this sea monster, could well refer to the devil in his activities to destroy Israel and to prevent them from going into the land. That is one option. Right. And I think we're safe in interpreting it that way. Now let me give you another suggestion. When it's called the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, some believe that refers to the Tigris River. If you can imagine a river twisting its way through the landscape, it would look like a snake, wouldn't it? And we know that in order for God to bring the nation Israel back into the land, certain geographical barriers are going to have to be crossed. So some commentators would say this is referring to God destroying or dividing the Tigris River and Assyria to bring Israel back into the land. I just wanted to give you those suggestions. Personally, I believe it refers to Satan energizing nations to prevent Israel from coming back into the land. Because we know Satan would very much like to block Israel from being blessed during the millennial reign. So, the Lord is going to destroy Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the sea monster that is in the sea. In that day, sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. And that would refer to Israel, back in the land. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Speaking now of this vineyard being well cared for. I don't know if any of us here this morning have had much experience in caring for a vineyard. When we were in Romania several years ago, we noticed that most of the people who had their own property would grow grapevines and have a little vineyard on their property somewhere. And we just happened to be there at the time of year when the grapes were growing in beautiful clusters. And they would go out every afternoon and prune and cut away a large portion of the clusters of grapes. And one day I asked one of the men why he was doing that, because it seemed to me he was throwing away a lot of this fruit. And his response was, if the vine produces too many grapes, the grapes lose their flavor. And so you have to be discerning as to which clusters to cut away. The more clusters you cut away, the more flavor you preserve for the grapes that are left. They have to be watered, they have to be pruned, they have to be cared for. Insects are constantly attacking, birds are coming and feeding on them. So to keep a vineyard takes a lot of work. Here God refers to Israel as a vineyard. And notice what he says. A vineyard of red wine, I the Lord do keep it, or tend it. I take care of it. We would probably understand this to be the responsibilities of a farmer, or the responsibilities of anyone who grows anything in the world of agriculture. It has to be watered, has to be weeded, has to be sprayed, has to be pruned, has to be cared for. It takes a lot of effort. He's referring here to Israel, back in the land. There's a wonderful picture here of God's faithfulness toward his own. When he says that he keeps Israel, that's the promise he made to Israel for the millennial reign of Christ. But there is a devotional application here that I really believe we can profit from, and that is each one of us as believers is individual and precious to the Lord. We're not called the Lord's people simply in mass, but Scripture says the Lord calls each one of his sheep by name. And you know, the Lord this very morning knows you individually, and he is keeping you individually, personalizing his attention toward you so that he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he never dozes off. But get this, every moment of every day, his eye is constantly on you. Now sometimes, we don't remember that. Sometimes we think that it's sort of like a wind-up toy. You just wind it up and let it go until it winds down, and then you go and find it, wind it up again and let it go. The Lord doesn't deal with us that way. He is a shepherd who never leaves our side. He is moment by moment with us, keeping us. I believe one of the exciting things about getting to heaven is being able to look back over our life, and in those dark moments, In those moments that we simply did not understand what God was doing, we will have the Lord Jesus lovingly explain to us every step of every moment of our lives as a child of God. And then we will understand. We simply don't now. But the Lord is doing so many things at once in our lives. He's doing so many things in our lives and those around us that oftentimes we're affected by what the Lord is doing in other people's lives. But He's keeping us. He's a good shepherd. And He's watching over us. And one of the things He's doing is making us more and more fruitful. Here it's called a vineyard in verse 2 of red wine. In order to get red wine, what has to happen? Well, as you know, you don't go out on the vine and find a glass of wine hanging off a branch, do you? What has to happen? Well, there has to be a good crop of grapes. They have to be harvested at just the right time. They have to be crushed. There has to be the separation of the skin from the juice. There has to be the right process of mixing water and whatever you're going to produce. There's a lot of work involved in producing wine. There's a lot of work the Lord does in our lives to make us fruitful. I'd like for us to just stop here for a moment and turn over to John chapter 15. We've visited there many times, but I'd like to go back there for just a moment. With this verse in mind, as you turn there, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. That is a very good verse to underline. If you like to underline and mark in your Bible, that's a very good one. Let me read it again. I, the Lord, do keep it. Keep what? Israel, the vineyard. This is chapter 27 and verse 3. And I believe we're safe as we make a devotional application by paraphrasing it this way. I, the Lord, do keep you. Put your name in it. I, the Lord, do keep. John, I, the Lord, do keep. Put your name there. I will water you every moment, lest any hurt it or hurt you. I will keep it night and day. That's Isaiah 27, verse 3. That's a good verse to underline. Now, hold your place there, and we'll go back to John chapter 15. And we're talking about fruit and fruit bearing in these chapters. Chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the relationship here is Christ is the vine, symbolically, and the Father is the vine dresser. So He's keeping the vine, isn't He? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. So, bear with me here. I have a vine growing, and often there are stakes and trellises and so forth so that the vine will have an opportunity to grow up and out instead of just spreading out all over the ground. And so the Father is the vine dresser. He is always present. He's always watching. And as this vine begins to grow, He begins to inspect and to scrutinize. And He says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. So who would the branch be symbolically? Individual believers. That's right. So Christ is the vine. The branch is described as being in the vine. So you and I are in Christ, speaking of those who are saved. But if one of these branches is not bearing fruit, if it's barren, if there's nothing happening so that grapes can be born, something's wrong. And we can stop and ask ourselves the question, which no one else can answer but you and me individually, am I bearing fruit? Or am I barren? Is something going on in my life that would keep the fruit from developing? If I'm not bearing fruit, verse 2, he takes it away. Now our first thought is, he takes a pair of pruning shears and cuts that errant branch off the vine and throws it away. But that's not the thought here at all. Taking away literally means he lifts it up. And rather than using pruning shears, the vine dresser usually uses something like a piece of string or a piece of cord or something that he can wrap around the vine to lift it up out of the dirt and direct it upward so that sunlight and air can reach it. Very tenderly, he deals with the branch that is not bearing fruit. So the believer, for whatever reason, that is not bearing fruit, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, at this very moment, moment by moment, is watering, he's infecting, and he's doing certain things to bear fruit, so that the branch can bear fruit. And the fruit, of course, is there are three that I know of: the fruit of conduct, fruit of character, and the fruit of convert. The Lord wants me to be more like Christ today than I was yesterday. That's character. Conduct, he wants my life to be such that people can look at my conduct and see Christ. And convert, every believer should be involved in some way reaching the unsaved, and there are no exceptions. Every one of us as believers should either be prayer warriors, we should be actively witnessing, doing something to reach the unsaved. And if we're not being made more like Christ in our character, that's inside, conduct, that's outside, and convert, the Lord is going to get busy in your life and mine, and he's going to rearrange whatever needs to be rearranged so that we can do the thing for which we were saved. That is fruit. He's not going to let us be dormant. He's going to start stirring and changing things. And often, I'm convinced, often, the things we don't understand about our lives is God stirring and moving and rearranging so that we can become more fruitful. So the first condition is no fruit. He takes it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. So here is a branch bearing some fruit, and the Lord Jesus said if there's a little fruit on that branch, he's going to purge it, and that means to wash it. A vine dresser comes into the orchard with a bucket of washing solution and a brush and some pruning shears. And if he sees that branch just a little bit dirty, he begins to wash it with some type of insecticide. Maybe there are little insects that the naked eye can't discern. Maybe like little aphids. Any of you know what aphids are? Oh, they are a part of the curse. These things are, what's the word? They're awful. They get on the underside of a leaf because they don't like direct sunlight, and they just start chomping. And, they can multiply. But they can discolor a leaf in no time. Aphids are invasive. But you can't just walk up to an average branch and see that aphids are there unless you really begin to inspect. And once you inspect and see, then often watching the branch rids it of this insect, and then it can begin to grow again. That's a picture, I believe, of sin in our lives. Sin that maybe we're not even aware of. Some false value. Some pursuit. Some philosophy, some way of thinking, or some sinful habit that God would call sin, but that we have rationalized through the years. We've said, oh, well, that's just the way I am. You'll have to take me the way I am. Or somehow we have thought that the sin has been in our life for so long that God came along and said, well, I'll just grandfather this in. You've been doing it for so long, I'll just say it's okay now. That's how we think, isn't it? Sin doesn't die of old age. If it's there, God wants us to deal with it. And so he comes into the vineyard, he comes into our lives, if you will, he begins to wash, and sometimes that's a little disturbing. Children, generally, don't like baths. We have found that our girls love them. Our boys hate them. And you have to inspect the way they take baths. It's amazing. We'll send one of the kids up to take a bath, and if you make the mistake of saying, just go take a bath, nothing will happen. All they'll do is run the water. And they'll dip themselves and get out of the tub. So you have to go back and say, did you take a bath? Yes. Did you use soap? Did you wash every inch of your little naked body from the top of your head to the bottom of your little toe with soap? And then the same thing, brushing your teeth. Did you brush it? Yes, I did. You use toothpaste? Well, no, there was a little toothpaste left on the brush from last time. So you send them back. Well, this is something of the process. God wants us clean. And if we're going to be clean in His presence, there has to be a washing. This is 1 John 1:9. We go into His presence and we courageously and honestly confess what's going on in our lives. So that's the washing. Now if you would look down, please, to verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Here is that vital, living union, this relationship that exists between Christ and the believer. We're told that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're all linked up with Christ, and when that is the case, when there is fellowship between us and Him, the result always is going to be fruit, some kind of fruit. And we're not the best ones to judge the quality of the fruit. Let's not be too discouraged. If we look at our lives and say, well, I've never seen a lot of people saved. I've never done this, that. Just be content to let the Lord be the one to count. Our responsibility is simply to abide. That's the full-time responsibility of the child of God. Abide in Christ and let Him produce the fruit in us. So, and there's much more in that chapter as well, but the idea there is fruit-bearing. So if you go back to Isaiah 27, verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it. How often? Every moment. Aren't you glad it doesn't say, I will water it often? It doesn't say, I'll water it every morning. It doesn't say, I'll water it every afternoon. It doesn't say, I'll water it four times a day. I will water it every moment. I want to press this home to us this morning. Moment by moment, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, He is watching over you individually, moment by moment. There is nothing that comes into our lives that He's not aware of. There's not a moment during the day, that moment that you may think God has forgotten or God is no longer in control. It is at that moment that I hope you'll remember this verse. Every moment I will water thee. Quite a verse, isn't it? Now, if you would look, please, to verse 4. Fury is not in me in his dealings with Israel when? In the millennium. Fury is not in me to deal with Israel in the millennium. So that is not the case at other times, is it? Fury is in the Lord to deal with Israel during the tribulation. Because they're going to be pounded during the tribulation. They're being pounded now. Israel is being attacked almost daily. Now, God is allowing it. Now, that fury will not be in the Lord during the millennium in his dealings with Israel. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Now, what does that mean, briars and thorns against me in battle? What good would setting thorns and briars in the way of a huge army tank? Would it slow a tank down? I'd just run right over it. The Lord is saying, what good would it do for you to oppose me with briars and thorns? That is, when he set his mind to accomplish his purpose, would it slow him down to try to stop him with briars and thorns? Obviously not. I would go through them. I would burn them all together. That is, if God were to be angry toward Israel, she would have no defense, but fury is not in the Lord toward Israel during the millennium. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause those who come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth, or the face of the world, with fruit. This is the time of Israel's replanting and restoration in the land, and the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. That's all millennial, isn't it? Now, you may be asking, if you keep up with Israel to any degree, if you know about Israel's growing season now, they have taught the world the art of rotating crops. I understand that Israel now has something like four or five crops that can be harvested at four or five different rotation seasons during the year. Now they're growing fruits and vegetables almost year round, and they're doing it in the desert in Israel. You know how they've done that? They've learned to irrigate. They have literally brought blossoms out of the desert. Men who want to study agriculture and horticulture and so forth look to Israel for their expertise. And I believe God has given them the ability to do that. They're feeding themselves. And they are exporting some of the most beautiful fruits and vegetables. And to look at it, you would think, how would they grow this stuff in the middle of a desert? But they've done it through irrigation and fertilization and very careful horticulture. That's something of a preview that during the millennium, they're going to take root and blossom and fill the face of the world with fruit. Any questions about verses 1 through 6? Comments or questions? Yes, Bill. Exactly. Who of us this morning would like for everyone in this room to know what we've thought in the last 24 hours? Not me. I wouldn't want you to know what I thought about an hour ago coming in here. There are things in our lives that Scripture says we know about some things we don't know about. There's sins of ignorance, there's sins of omission, sins of commission. And the Lord lovingly, and I stress that lovingly and with great mercy, shows us those things in our lives. And the thing to do to mature and to grow is to confess them when the Lord shows them to us. Confession really is the only way to cleansing. And once we confess it, the Lord embraces us. He just draws us to himself, and there's never a sense of nearness to the Lord like a time of soul cleansing and confession. The Lord makes it up to us. And just like in our earthly relationships, when we've had to go to someone and confess a sin or some attitude towards them or some action that has been wrong towards them, if there's forgiveness on their end and confession on our end, the relationship is strengthened, probably stronger than it was before the offense. Same thing with the Lord. And after a time of confession like that, maybe just breaking down the Lord's presence and just weeping and humbling ourselves before Him, at that moment we are close, we are in fellowship, we are ready to bear fruit. But I'm afraid often in our lives we think that confession is more painful than fruitlessness. But it's not. If we hold on to our sin, we're going to be fruitless. And over a period of time, that really is more painful than the confession. Confession really is a time of cleansing. And that's what produces conditions in which we bear fruit for the Lord. So those little foxes truly do spoil the vine. Alright, verses 7 and following. He hath smitten him, or as he smote those who smote him, or is he slain according to the slaughter of those who are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. This, I believe, is speaking of what the Lord has to do in order to bring Israel into the land during the millennium. The east wind is always wicked or evil or malevolent. It's always a negative thing. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. The very battle that the Lord allows Israel to go through in order to bring them into the millennium is the process by which Israel is purified. And that's what he's describing here. Look down to verse 11. When its boughs are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Speaking of those nations that have no compassion toward Israel. Any suggestions as to who that might be, based on what we know in the scripture? Well, we think prophetically of China. We know China is named as they come down against Israel. Russia. We don't know where America stands, but generally, let's say, those nations that ill treat Israel during the tribulation, God is not going to have mercy on them nationally. Verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And I would take the river there to mean the Euphrates, unto the stream of Egypt, perhaps the Nile, and ye shall be gathered one by one. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come who were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And that is the defining verse of the regathering of Israel back into the land. They're going to come from all over. Now, perhaps in part, this was fulfilled in 1948, when Israel again was considered a nation, the Balfour Declaration. Perhaps in part, but not in whole. Because there's still many Israelites, many Jews still scattered throughout the world today. It will not be until the millennium that they all come home, and they'll come from every nation. They'll come from every tribe and every tongue to go back to the place of their promise. And then God will be honored, and all Israel will be saved. All right? Any questions then about this chapter?
What particular reference is there in China?
Uh, Ezekiel 38, and some references in Revelation 13, 14, somewhere right in there. And I'll try to look up some others and bring them for next time if you like. Very specific about Russia and China. Then we're told, we studied earlier in the book of Isaiah, that Egypt is going to repent in the last days. They're going to be brought into blessing during the millennium. So it's good to know about Egypt. All right, any other questions or comments? That's right. Father, thank you for your moment-by-moment care for us. Thank you that you do love us the way you do. And Father, we pray that you would part us now with your blessing. May we go in courage. Father, as each of your dear ones leave and go to their respective homes, may they sense your love, your presence, your power, your purpose in their lives. We commend each one to you and to your care. In Jesus' name.